you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 will be where we are this morning. You know, when the weather's nice outside, I live in D.C., I think most of you know. And when the weather's nice outside, I like to take a run down the National Mall. I'm sure most of you, probably all of us, have been there at some point. And if you look around the National Mall, you will see a lot of impressive monuments. You'll see the Washington Monument. You'll see the Lincoln Memorial. You'll see the MLK Memorial, Jefferson. If you look around the National Mall, you will see impressive monuments. And as I was studying the text this morning, Exodus 40, it struck me, if you plopped down the tabernacle on the National Mall, it wouldn't look that impressive. Most people would probably ignore it. It's just a tent. It's not that big. There's no, like, marble Grecian, you know, temple-like object that goes with it. If you plop down the tabernacle on the National Mall, maybe not that many people would pay attention to it. But at the same time, understanding the tabernacle, I think, is key to understanding the book of Exodus. The theme of these chapters we're looking at this morning is that God chose to make a dwelling among a sinful people so that they might know his name and praise him forever. God chose to make a dwelling among a sinful people so that they might know his name and praise him forever. So what we're going to do this morning is look at 4 points about the tabernacle, covering chapters 25 through 31 and 34 through 40, emphasis on chapter 40, just for simplicity. We're going to look at 4 points about the tabernacle. One, why the tabernacle? What's in the tabernacle? What lessons it teaches? And what it points to. Why the tabernacle? What's in the tabernacle? What lessons it teaches? What it points to. All right, let's go. Number one, why the tabernacle? It's easy to think this is the boring section of the book. If you are like me, we have seen all these exciting stories about the Red Sea being split and there's water coming out of a rock. And now we get to the Ten Commandments, and then we get to chapter, 25 through 31. And the story slows down a little bit. It's a little bit harder to pay attention. But this takes up over a quarter of the book, 25 through 31, 34 through 40. So over a quarter of the book, approaching a third of the book, is dedicated to this subject. How does God want the tabernacle to be built? What does the tabernacle look like? So, simple question. Why does God spend so much time talking about the tabernacle? Why is so much of this book dedicated to this topic? And what do you read into that? Any thoughts? I will see. Yeah, Danny.
I don't know exactly why there's so much focus on the tabernacle, but the big lesson I think from this is that God is very specific about what he wants in his worship to them. And to me, this made me pause and examine my life again today. Say, am I doing the best I can to be obedient to the Lord according to his commandments and judgments? Because he's very specific about how he wants us to worship him.
Yeah, for those on Zoom, God is very specific about how he wants to be worshipped. I think that's one of the biggest takeaways from this chapter. I'll touch on that again in a few minutes. But yes, absolutely. Other thoughts? What other lessons can you draw from so much of the book being focused on the tabernacle? Greg.
Well, I think that the primary audience were the Israelites that Moses is with and leading. It's important to document all of these instructions from God and his explicit will for how he was to be worshipped. And it's an interesting contrast, too, because you've got the description of the golden calf, right? People constructed kind of on their own, which, you know, it's only described in about a verse or two. And then you've got all this extensive detail about how God actually wants to be worshipped.
Yeah, I mentioned that we're covering 25 through 31 and then 34 through 40. Notice the two chapters we skipped. It's the two chapters about the golden calf. So the story of the golden calf is split right in between God's instructions to his people. And Greg pointed out, there's only like a sentence or two of detail about what the calf even looked like. But God gives, what is it, six chapters, if I'm doing the math right, on how the tabernacle is supposed to look. So how we worship God matters. Bill?
Well, just the word itself means dwelling. So this is going, God's purpose is to dwell with his people. And that's what dwelling, that's what the tabernacle allows. And, you know, it's great to point out, by the time they're getting this revelation, they've had this among them and they've seen God among them. So it's emphasizing God's purpose of bringing them out of Egypt is so that he could dwell with them and they would dwell with him. It's not just because he likes a tent of wood.
Yeah, to springboard off of what Bill said, the tabernacle shows that the end goal of the Exodus was worship. God wanted to bring Israel to worship him and know him as the only true God. I remember we talked about a couple weeks ago, there's a modern reading of the book of Exodus that says liberation was the only goal. Like, Pharaoh is your bad boss, Pharaoh is your debt, Pharaoh is your bad relationship. And Exodus teaches us that God wants us to be free of oppressors. And of course, oppression is a bad thing. We should be opposed to oppression. But if liberation is all that God is working out in the book of Exodus, God could have stopped the story at chapter 14. The book of Exodus could have stopped at chapter 14 if liberation, physical freedom, were the only goal. So God thought something was more important than liberation from even physical slavery, as bad as that is. So one takeaway for me is that you can be physically free, but spiritually enslaved. You can be physically free, but spiritually enslaved. That's actually what you see right after chapter 14 in the book of Exodus. They went to Moses. They were free at this point. And they said, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt where we had our cucumbers and melons and pots of meat. And at least, you know, we would have starved in the wilderness. Spiritual slavery. These are people who are spiritually enslaved. Spiritual slavery corrupted them so much that they wished for physical slavery. Think about how incredible that is. Spiritual slavery corrupted the Israelites so much that they went to Moses and said, we wish we were in physical slavery right now. That's what spiritual slavery can do to you. So the tabernacle is God's, you know, physical reminder not to be spiritually destitute. The tabernacle is God's reminder, his physical reminder, that your existence should center on him. The tabernacle points us to how we can have a relationship with a holy God, which is really the most important question that any of us can face. Like, how do we have a relationship with a holy God? Those are questions that the tabernacle in the Old Testament, for Old Testament people, would have pointed to. So that's why the tabernacle. Thoughts on that before we move on to what's in the tabernacle? Wait.
Just one more on the why. The New Testament repeatedly tells us that these were shadows of a substance that was to come. And so they were all to point to greater realities that we would see in Christ.
Yep, and we will be talking about that in point number four. What are the shadows that the tabernacle is pointing for? Save that thought. We're going to get back to it. Yes?
One thing that you just mentioned, along with creating a point of focus for the Israelites and creating something that they could actually come to, it also serves almost an opposite purpose. There's a tent with, and a most holy place, and there's a barrier around that. So even though God is the focus and in the midst, God set up barriers to reinforce to them that he is holy. Like, anybody could go up and touch that golden calf that they made. But he went out of his way to say, I'm the center, I'm the focus, but everybody who comes to me must be holy as I am holy.
That's a great point. The golden calf, anyone could go up and touch it. That's not what you see happening in the tabernacle. And that's actually a great segue to thinking about what is in the tabernacle. I don't have a picture, an artist representation, but if you want to pull out your phones and Google like an image of the tabernacle, if you find that helpful, that's totally fine. Let's talk about what's in the tabernacle. Start on the inside, kind of taking the structure of chapter 40 here. start on the inside and kind of work our way out. We'll read chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect a tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put it in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with a veil." We'll stop there. So, I think most of us know what the Ark of the Covenant is. It's a box that's overlaid with gold. There are poles on either end of it so that it can't be touched. You carry it with the poles, the priest did. Had the Ten Commandments inside. Hebrews will add that there was also a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded that was in there. And there were cherubim on top. Kind of with a lot of artist representations, we've had the wings kind of overspreading with their faces pointed down on top of the Ark of the Covenant. What's the significance of that? Well, this is where God speaks to Moses from. If you turn back to chapter 25, Exodus 25, verses 22, God speaking here says, actually go back to verse 21, chapter 25, verse 21, "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet you," this is God speaking, "there I will meet you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." So, in one sense, like, this is the throne, the physical representation of the throne of God. This is where he's speaking from. There are references in the Bible to God being enthroned above the cherubim. Psalm 80 talks about that. If you don't know what's in the tabernacle, that reference might not make a lot of sense. How can God be enthroned on the cherubim? Well, it's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. And what are the cherubim doing? The cherubim are covering their face. They're looking down. Now, that should sound familiar, because when Isaiah has a vision of the throne room in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6, remember, two of their wings are used to cover their face, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." So what you see on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that should sound familiar, and it should point you to the ultimate spiritual reality of what's happening in heaven. I'll stop there. Any thoughts on the Ark of the Covenant? Other thing we see in verse 3 is the veil. The veil is made of blue and purple. It has cherubim sewn onto it. Very simple message here. A simple man can't approach a holy God. There's a divide between you and God's presence. Simple man just can't go walking up into God and be in his presence in the tabernacle. So that's what's in the most holy place. Let's talk about what's in the holy place. Three things in the holy place. One, verse 4, going back to chapter 40, verse 4. "And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up the lamps." Verse 5, "And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the Ark of the Testimony and set up it," sorry, I got off track, "and set up the screen door for the door of the tabernacle." So, there's a table. The table here is a reference to the table of showbread, which I think we all know about. What do you think is the symbolism of that? Like, there's a table with bread on it in the holy place. Why? Do you see any symbolism there? Or what message could that be teaching? Any thoughts?
It's referred to in Exodus 25 as the bread of the presence. And so I guess I associate it with, you know, a lot of different things. The bread that God fed them with in the wilderness, that his presence with them, his care for them, and his willingness to provide for them and to meet with them. And so they're coming into his presence in that place.
Yeah, Wayne says that if you look at, say, the bread that was manna, it was a symbol of God's presence, of God's provision. And I like that way of thinking about it. I mean, think about the people that you sit down and have a meal with. Usually it's people you know, it's people you have a relationship with. Think about what the bread symbolizes. It should symbolize their reliance on God to give them their daily nourishment. So the showbread should be pointing them to a lot of those, you know, same concepts, I think. There's also a lampstand of gold here that they would light candles. Think about, that could be a reminder that God, we walk in darkness a lot of times. We need the light of God to see the way. So there's a physical purpose to it, that you would light candles so that the priests could see what they were doing in the tabernacle. I think that's certainly part of it. But it's also pointing to a deeper spiritual truth, that you need a light from above. You need divine light to guide what you do. There's an altar of incense here that's present as well. Think about how prayer is often described. Prayer is often described as incense before the Lord. So there's a couple of ideas about what's going on with showbread, lampstand of gold, altar of incense. Last thought here, and then I'll pause for thoughts. In the outer court, you have two more things. You have a bronze altar. It's about 4 feet high, about that high. About 7 by 7 feet. So maybe I'm not good at estimating distance. So maybe half the size of the stage, one third the size of the stage. And this is where the sacrifices were made. This is also known as the altar of burnt offering. Before that, you also have the bronze basin. You have a basin full of water for the priest to wash in before conducting the work of the tabernacle. So that's a quick overview of what's in the tabernacle. I will pause there. Any thoughts or takeaways from the objects of the tabernacle?
Well, one other thought, too, is that there was a lot of wealth in, wrapped up in actually creating, making all of these things. And so, in a real sense, the people were invested because they contributed all of the means to put all this together. So I think it was also important for them to be invested in having God with them. And I love the account of how when Moses instructed them of what they were to bring to offer, they just, it says whoever is moved within them should contribute whatever they have. So they weren't told specifically what to bring, but they just continued bringing so much that Moses finally said, pull them to stop, they brought too much.
Yeah, Greg points out that all this wealth, think about all the gold that's here. Ark of the Covenant, gold. Lampstand, gold. Altar of incense, gold. You also have bronze basin, bronze altar. Where did all this come from? Well, originally it came from Egypt, because the Egyptians, I think there's a good case that the Egyptians gave them the wealth, and that's where a lot of this came from. But the people had to make the choice that they were going to give this to Moses. And Greg makes a great point. When Moses asked for some of this wealth, they gave so much that eventually Moses had to say, stop, that's all we need. And I think that's a fantastic example of giving. I've never seen that happen, in churches where elders have to say, no, we really don't need any more. So we should... Yeah, for all that the Israelites got wrong, and there's a lot we've studied this semester that they've gotten wrong, this is one where they are willing to give of their possessions to serve the Lord. Clevin.
And just to add to Greg's point, they were also aware that God blessed them with the skills to make all of those things that were inside them. So I think they also were an acknowledgement on their part that, the skills they had to build this came from God.
Yeah, all of these objects did not just pop out of the fire ready to go, to paraphrase what Aaron thought happened with the golden calf. The altar of incense didn't just pop out of the melting fire ready to go. Somebody had to make this. Ark of the Covenant, somebody had to use their skills to fashion that into what it was. And so, yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Other thoughts? So let's talk about what the tabernacle teaches. I'll pause here for comments. I had three thoughts on what the tabernacle teaches, what kind of lessons. We've already touched on one or two of them, but any other thoughts? What are the general lessons? We'll get to the New Testament implications. We'll get to Jesus and his work in a moment. But, if you were an Israelite, looking at the tabernacle, what kind of lessons about the nature of God? I think this is one of the questions I asked. What kind of lessons about the nature of God, who God is, would this remind you of? What would this teach you as an Israelite? Yeah, wait.
God's holiness. We know about how the ark was carried with poles so that no one can touch it, but that was true of the altar, that was true of the bronze altar, the altar of incense, the table for the bread of the presence, all those things were carried with poles so that no one touched them. And to see them, you know, in procession as they marched, that these things are so holy that none of us can even touch them, I think would have been a stark reminder to people about holiness.
Yeah, Wade points out it's not just the Ark of the Covenant that was carried on poles. These were items that normal people weren't supposed to just walk up and touch like a common object. So it should be a reminder that God is holy. There's something different about the true God compared to false gods.
Yeah, and I think going along with that, you know, God's holiness, and really he's unapproachable, and yet he's provided a way for the people to have access to him. And it's not a casual access, right? It's on God's terms.
Yeah, Greg points out that even though maybe it's not the right phrasing, God is holy, but he still provides a way for people to know him, to know his will. But it's on God's terms. It's not on the people's terms. So I had three more thoughts here, which kind of dovetail with what everyone else has already said. What does the tabernacle teach? Three things. One, God wants a relationship with his people. I think the book of Exodus teaches this more clearly than maybe most Old Testament books. God wants a relationship with his people. But I'll tell you another thing that Exodus teaches maybe more than a lot of other Old Testament books. God's people got a lot wrong. So think about those two things together. God wants a relationship with his people, but God's people got a lot wrong. I mean, just in the past 2 months, we talked about how the Israelites, they disbelieve Moses when he says he's sent by God. They accuse God of bringing them out into the desert to die. They wish they were slaves. They complain about water and then their food and then their water again. They forget God and make a golden calf. So one thing here is that it's almost like God is going out of his way in the book of Exodus to show that these people didn't deserve a special relationship with him. They didn't earn a special relationship just because they were so righteous or so incredible. Because, again, remember, in the middle of the 12 chapters we're looking at this morning, you have the story of the golden calf, which is, a heinous sin before the Lord. So God wants a relationship with his people even while they were still sinners. I mean, that's what Romans says, right? Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God was looking for a way to make atonement for us, to build a relationship with us. So one thing the tabernacle should teach us is that God wants a relationship with his people. But it's better than that. Second point, God wants to dwell with his people. It's not just a relationship. God wants to actually dwell with his people. As someone mentioned earlier, that tabernacle essentially means a dwelling. It means to live among someone or a people. God isn't doing a drive-through relationship, so to speak. God could have just dropped off the Ten Commandments on the mountain and said, "Here are your Ten Commandments. Good luck. I hope you can follow them." But that's not what he did. God was not interested in a drive-through relationship. Think about in our own lives. I know when it comes to me, I'm happy to do good works for people if I can do it without getting too involved. If I can just drop off the food and go, if I can visit for maybe 30 minutes or an hour and then get out of there, if I can do a good work without getting too involved, then I'm pretty happy to do that, mostly. What's more of a challenge for me, and maybe for you too, I don't know, is when you have to get really involved. When you have to spend hours of your time with someone, if you're going to really get to know someone's pain and someone's problems, that takes commitment, right? That takes commitment, and that commitment takes love. That takes love for the person that you're trying to help. And so that, I think that's a great example, in a much greater sense of what God is doing here. He's not doing a drive-by relationship where he's just stopping for 30 minutes, giving us some advice, and then moving on. The tabernacle teaches us that God wants not only a relationship with his people, but God wants to dwell with his people. If you ask Christians, how do you know the love of God? How do you know that God loves you? I think our first answer is always going to be, the cross and the work of Jesus. And it should be. I mean, that is the ultimate manifestation of God's love. But I think a good second answer could be the tabernacle. How do you know that God loves sinners? How do you know that God cares about us? Well, in the Old Testament, in a sense, he came to live with them. He made a dwelling among the sinful people. So not only does God want a relationship with us, he also wants to dwell with his people. So that's the second thought. Thoughts on that before we keep moving? Any comments? Wait.
The other piece is that it's such a contrast between Jehovah and other gods, because other gods are gods of specific places. The god of this city, the god of this country, the god of this... And so, and later the Assyrians would claim, oh, you know, he's the god of the mountains, not of the valleys. And, you know, it really shows that God is with his people no matter where they are. And so that had some later implications for Jesus' teaching about how to worship too. And that's a great idea about it.
Yeah, Wade points out this is a great contrast to other gods for the people on Zoom. Other gods in the Old Testament, they would say things like, this is the god of the mountains, or this is the god of the valleys, or this is the god of this city. That's not what you see here with the tabernacle. Quite the opposite message you see being taught with the tabernacle. So I'll add one more thought here about what the tabernacle teaches us. One, teaches us God wants a relationship with his people. God wants to dwell with his people. But three, with this good news comes responsibility. How we worship God matters. And this is getting to the point that Danny brought up at the top of the class. If you read Exodus 25-31, 34-39, you will be impressed by the extraordinary level of detail in the instructions for how God wants to be worshipped. We're not going to get too much into detail because of time this morning, but if you have, you know, time yourself this afternoon to even just skim through those 12, 11 chapters, you will be impressed because there's a lot of detail, a lot of specifics about how God wants to be approached. So, a couple of takeaways from that. One, the way that God wanted to be approached was not self-evident. Now, this might be surprising to our culture because sometimes in our culture, we can get the sense that, you know, if you have a sincere heart, that you will naturally know how to approach God. And I think these chapters in Exodus show us that the way that God wanted to be approached was not obvious. It wasn't self-evident. Your common sense, my common sense, is not the ultimate guide to worship. Now, that doesn't mean we totally ignore common sense. That doesn't mean we walk in the church doors and, you know, check all common sense. I mean, the elders here have made common sense decisions about, here's how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Like, here's how much time we spend. Here's how many songs we're doing. So there's a role for common sense in our worship. But common sense is not the ultimate guide to worship. Related to that, God prizes faithfulness over novelty. God prizes faithfulness over novelty. There's a lot of ways in which our worship services are designed to bore a nominal Christian. If you come in here looking for entertainment, you're probably going to be disappointed. Now, if you come in here seeking God and sincerely wanting to know the Lord's will, or if you come here as a penitent sinner, then yeah, I think this is a great place to be. But if all you're interested in is nominal Christianity, if all you're interested in is the appearance of religion without actually knowing God, if that's your goal, then I don't think you'll be very happy at this church. And in a way, I hope you wouldn't be very happy at this church. If all you want is the appearance of Christianity without a changed life, this is maybe not the place for you. So, God prizes faithfulness over novelty. I think that's one thing that we learn from this. Other thoughts? So, pause there. Thoughts about what the tabernacle teaches us? So let's talk about what the tabernacle points to. I think one of the questions I ask is, in what ways does this ultimately point to the work of Jesus? How should this point us towards ultimate redemption? You know, now that we're Christians, now that we're in the New Testament age, what lessons do you think the tabernacle should teach us about God's ultimate work of atonement on the cross? Any thoughts on that one? Bill?
Well, certainly we see in 29 that the altar is consecrated and cleansed through sacrifice, through blood, and before that, the, which we've already talked about the idea of separation and the limitations on the Israelites' access, the ability to come before God in the tabernacle. And so it's still a reminder of not only His holiness, but of that separation. And so those two things are pointing us to one, the problem, so to speak, and the other, how it's bridged.
Yeah, Bill said it's a reminder of both the problem of sin and separation, and it's a reminder that something needs to be done to bridge that divide. Other thoughts?
Well, certain teachings of Jesus and things that he claimed himself, you know, he said that he was the light of the world, and you see the candle, the lampstand in there, and he's, you know, the bread of life, you see that bread there. So we see a lot of the things that Jesus said about himself that harken back to the imagery that we see in the tabernacle.
Yeah, and Greg points out there's a lot of imagery, I would argue. Probably all the imagery of the tabernacle in some way points to Jesus. I'll come back to that in like 2 minutes. What does the tabernacle point to? I think it points in some senses both backwards and forwards. It points backwards. The tabernacle had an east-facing entrance, and on the veil of the temple there were cherubim. Now think about that for a moment. Cherubim guarding an east-facing entrance. That should sound familiar to us. Where do we hear about that?
Genesis 3.
Yep. Genesis 3, when they are thrown out of the garden, God sets up cherubim and a flaming sword pointing in every direction to guard the entrance. And I think a message there for us is that the only way back into God, the only way back to God's presence is to go under the sword. The only way to go back into God's presence is for blood to be shed. Think about what the high priest entered the most holy place with. He entered it with blood, right? Not his own blood, but he entered the most holy place. The Day of the Atonement involved a lot of blood. So it points backward to the first time that people were in God's presence, when God dwelled with his people. So in one sense, it points backward. It also points forward. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how? By the blood of Jesus." And to get to Greg's comment that he made like 2 minutes ago, think about all the ways that what you see in the tabernacle ultimately points to Jesus. Think about the candle. The candle had to be replaced, I would assume, every so often. Jesus said, "I am the true light who shines in the darkness. I am the light of the world." Think about the altar of burnt offering. We don't have that anymore because Jesus was the offering. He fulfilled all the sacrifices. Think about the table of bread. That bread had to be replaced every once in a while. There had to be continually new bread baked and placed on that table. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. You don't have to do that anymore because I am the sustenance you need." Think about the mercy seat of God, what we see on top of the Ark of the Covenant. How do we get access to God? What's the way back into God? How do we get to the mercy seat of the Lord? Well, it's through the work of Jesus, right? So all the elements that you see in the tabernacle should point you back to the character of Jesus and the work that he did. Thoughts on that? Yep.
The next verse in Hebrews 10 that you were reading, when it said, "Holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain or through the veil, that is, through his flesh," referring to the idea of the tabernacle and the temple, that he's the separation, he's the thing that stands between us and God, and that he opens that way. And in Matthew 27, when it's recounting Jesus' death, in verse 51 it says, after Jesus died on the cross, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And with, you know, the imagery there was like, now you can see into the holy place. Now this barrier is removed, and now with the death of Christ, there is access to the living God.
Yep. For those on Zoom, read all of Hebrews 10, not just the one verse that I quoted just now. All of Hebrews 10, really all of Hebrews, is a great commentary on what we're talking about in this class. Also, the veil is ripped in two. We'll talk about that in a moment, but that's a great point talking about how not just in the Old Testament, not just the high priest on one day can see God, but now Jesus is inviting everyone to see God. We'll come back to that in a minute. Other thoughts?
All of the articles within it had to be of pure gold, and the sacrifices that were offered had to be unblemished. And so all of those things represent the purity and holiness and sinlessness of Jesus.
Yeah, Wade points out that all the materials used in the tabernacle specifically says they have to be pure or unblemished. If you want to know how that points to Jesus, well, you can probably connect the dots in your head. Jesus was the pure, the perfect, the unblemished sacrifice. One thing that stuck out to me is, think about all the work that a priest would have to do. A priest would have to burn offerings, but they didn't wash in the labor. They'd have to burn offerings. They would have to replace the showbread. They would have to replace the candles. They'd have to light the candles. On the Day of the Atonement, they would have to make a sacrifice, go into the most holy place. Jesus fulfills all of that work. Think about in John chapter 6, the crowds ask him, what must we do? They ask Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And it says, Jesus answered them and said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So Jesus doesn't tell them, well, here's a checklist of sacrifices that you need to be making, or here's more incense that you need to burn, or here's candles that you need to light. What Jesus says is believe, like trust that I am the fulfillment of everything you see in the law. Trust that I am the fulfillment of that sacrifice. He doesn't say, here's a candle to light. He says, look at me, trust that I am the ultimate candle. I am the ultimate light. So Jesus fulfills the work that you see happening in the tabernacle. And that's why I think John 1 verse 14 says, listen to this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there, if you go back to the original Greek, it actually says tabernacled. Jesus, the text says, tabernacled among us. So Jesus is the ultimate tabernacle. And not only did Jesus dwell among us, but John 1:14 says, he became flesh and dwelt tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mean, think about how incredible that is. Moses asked God, show me your glory. John here in chapter 1 says, it's done. God revealed his glory in the person and the work of Jesus. And I'm convinced the story of Exodus is on John's mind when he's writing chapter 1. Because in John chapter 1, just four verses later, he says, no one has ever seen God. Where do we see that principle taught? In the book of Exodus, no one can see God and live. So John says in John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but that's not the end of the story. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, Jesus has made him known. So if you want to know who God is, if you want to see his glory, if you want to know his presence, John chapter 1 says, look at the person of Jesus. Know Jesus, know his character, know his work. Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the tabernacle. Other thoughts along those lines? Think about what Jesus said at his trial that got him in so much trouble. Think about the charges that the Pharisees brought against him. There's a lot of things they could have brought up at the trial. They could have said, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. That's blasphemy. The Pharisees could have said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's wrong. We should you know, persecute him. That's not what they brought up, though. If you turn to Matthew 26, the charge they bring up against Jesus is that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Now think about that for a moment. That's fascinating. The Pharisees did not dismiss Jesus as just a raving lunatic who was babbling nonsense. I mean, that's how our society might interpret it, right? If someone said, destroy this temple, this building, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, our society would look at that and say, he's just out of his mind. That's not the way the Pharisees saw it. The Pharisees heard blasphemy. They heard Jesus saying, I am the ultimate temple. I am the ultimate tabernacle. You know, the mercy seat of God where God is enthroned. I have power over even that. Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate way to God. I am the ultimate representation of God on earth. Now, the Pharisees came to the wrong conclusion. I mean, they came to the wrong conclusion about who Jesus was. But I think their premise was correct. They understood, in some sense, what Jesus was saying when he says, I am, you know, destroy this temple and I'm going to raise it up. They understood what Jesus was saying. They just didn't like it. And they had him crucified. So even Jesus' enemies, I think in some sense, saw that he was, or that he claimed to be at least, the ultimate tabernacle, the ultimate temple, the ultimate representation of God on earth. Thoughts or comments along those lines? Let's follow up for... Here's one final thought about the tabernacle. There's something missing in the tabernacle. If you go to almost any room in America, you will find this. Go to any room in your house, you'll find this. Any room really in this country, you'll find this. It's not in the tabernacle. What is in almost every room you can think of, but it's not in the tabernacle? If you look at the tabernacle, there's not a chair there, right? There's not a place to sit down. There's not a place for the priest to rest his legs and hang out for a moment. And I think the reason is that the work was never done. The work that the priest had to do was never finished. The sacrifices had to be repeated perpetually. That's what Hebrews 10 says, to go back to the same chapter. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Okay, now where is Jesus? Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus sat down. Why did he sit down? Because his work was finished. The sacrifice was all sufficient. Hebrews 10 says they had to make offerings repeatedly for the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Well, Jesus doesn't have to do that. He's not repeatedly offering a sacrifice because his sacrifice did take away sins. It was sufficient. His blood was worthy. And so that's why when his work is done, he sits down at the right hand of God. And on the cross, actually, he says, it is finished, right? Jesus on the cross before his death says, it is finished. Contrast that to what you see in chapter 40, verse 33. It says, Moses erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. So when Moses finished his work, think about what happened. When Moses finished his work, a heavy veil was put in place to shield the presence of God. And no one would get to see that again except one person once a year. Notice verse 35 says, even Moses couldn't get in. Verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, Jesus says the same thing. Jesus says it is finished and the veil was torn. Moses says it is finished and almost no one would see God. Jesus says it is finished and he invited everyone to come in by faith. And so that's the good news of the gospel, right? Jesus did the work that we should have. Jesus lived the life that we couldn't. He tore down the separation that was between us and God. He tore down the veil that was between God and man. And when it was all over, he sat down because the work was done. And now that that work is finished, he invites everyone to come in by faith. And so that's the good news of the gospel that you see presented in the tabernacle. That's the hope that the tabernacle should point us to in our life today. Other thoughts on Jesus and the tabernacle? Or anything, really. Wade brought up John chapter 4 a minute ago. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, you know, in this time people worship me on the temple, but now the time is coming when people will worship me, you know, in spirit and in truth. What do you read into that? Like in relation to the temple and the tabernacle, what do you read into Jesus' words in John chapter 4 about, you know, the location and meaning of worship? Wade is standing back there. Wade can help. Yeah, go ahead.
Jesus' other name is called Emmanuel, God with us. He comes among the 12, and one of the other things that we're told, and I want to say it's 1 Corinthians, about remembering, but that we're told that, do we not know that we are the temple of the Lord and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, and that if we are that dwelling, we are where the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling. There's no longer a need to go to a physical temple or a physical tent or a particular place. It's, again, like Jesus said in chapter 4, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but in that spirit, that we keep ourselves holy, that we are the dwelling place for that spirit.
Yeah, for those on Zoom, there's a sense in which now we are the dwelling place, of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians says we are the temples of God. So that speaks to the role that we need to play and the way that we need to live our lives by faith. Wait.
So the tabernacle and the temple reveal in spectacular ways the glory of God. But they didn't reveal the glory of God as spectacularly as Jesus did when he came in the flesh. And so, as Sean was saying, his church, who reflects the character and the nature of Jesus, should be more glorious even than all these spectacular things if you are spiritually minded. And so if you want to understand, if you understand that God is spirit and that, that he is reflecting his character and his nature in the world, that's more important than gold and the finery and the beauty of this place and the light and all those things. But the spiritual reality of God's character is more glorious than these physical things.
Let me paraphrase that for the people on Zoom. If we are the ultimate temple of God, then we should reflect the glory. The ultimate manifestation of God's glory on earth is Jesus and his work. We as the church should reflect that. So however magnificent you think the temple was or the tabernacle was, Christians, the church, should reflect the glory of Jesus so that other people can see his goodness and his grace. Millie.
I was just going to say, I think God always wanted that. Even at this time, he wanted them to understand that they were to reflect that. And we see it in some of the Old Testament characters. They understood that. Because those are the people that God worshiped.
Yeah, Millie makes a great point. It's not like Jesus only cared or God only cared about people's hearts after the work of Jesus. Like, this should have been what they were focused on all along. The tabernacle should have made them a reflection, not just us as Christians, but it should have made the Israelites reflections of God's goodness and character so that they could be an example to the nations.
I mean, he calls David a man after his own heart.
Yeah.
That was his goal always.
Yeah. Absolutely. I have like 1 minute left. Final thoughts, comments? Cool. That is all I have. Wade is going to ring the bell and we will get ready for worship. Thank you for all your comments.